It started a number of years ago. It started as an anti-drunk driving campaign. And it started out with, friends, don't let friends drive drunk. But as with everything else, it has changed over time. It went from there to friends don't let friends do drugs. And now you can see it as friends don't let friends vote for. Friends don't let friends wear bad outfits. Friends don't let friends drive a whatever it is you're opposed to. And I think one of my favorites is friends don't let friends do stupid things alone. As we come to the passage this morning, Jesus expresses love for the people of the church of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is kind of the low point of the seven churches we've been reading about that he's written a letter to. And he says, to those whom I love. Now, you've heard sermons on this before. There's three main Greek words for love. There's eros, which we would look at as erotic love. There's agape, which is a divine love, seeking that which is the best for the other person. And then there's phileo, which we recognize as Philadelphia, which everybody knows is the city of brotherly love. And so phileo, he says here, I phileo you, I have affection for you, I am a friend to you, I have an emotional attachment to you. And he says, for those whom I love, he does two things. He reproves and disciplines. He says, I am your friend, and as your friend, I won't let you do stupid things, because they will harm you. The words for reprove and discipline, because I love you, I will reprove you. That means I will admonish you. I will tell you a fault to your face. He says, I won't tell it to everybody on Facebook. I will come to you face to face and tell you if there's a problem going on. Almost every Sunday morning, I will get myself dressed. Yes, I can do that. I will get myself dressed. But then I will go out and stand in front of my wife and say, is this okay? Because I'm never sure entirely if it works or not. You know, I have a touch of color blindness. That's my excuse for almost everything. I've got a touch of color blindness. And so I just want to make sure that I don't really look stupid and distracting as I stand before you to share the word of God on a Sunday morning. So I will ask her. And in truthfulness, she gives me the feedback, which is exactly what I need, because I trust her. And so she'll tell me face to face. So there's the reproving, and then there's the discipline. Now, I grew up in the concept of discipline. Well, that's always a negative connotation, because if you do something wrong, you get disciplined. That's actually the wrong use of the word. Discipline is a very positive thing, a good thing. We are to train up a child through discipline. We are to educate by discipline. In fact, even as believers, we are called what? Disciples, which means we are disciplined in the teachings of our Lord. Now, when we talk about discipline, there's two aspects of discipline. There is the positive reinforcement when you do things right, and then there are the negative consequences or a punishment if you intentionally do something wrong. That was my wife's and I's standard for punishing our children. Not if they did something wrong, but if they intentionally did something wrong. You know how kids can do that? They can look you straight in the eye. And you say, don't do that. They'll look you straight in the eye and go do it. We do that with God sometimes too, don't we? But Jesus says, those that I love, those that I am affectionate affectionate for, I will reprove and I will discipline so that we can be the best that we can be, so that we can be the best friends of Jesus that we can be, so that we can be the best disciples of Jesus that we can be, so that we can be the best representatives for God upon this earth that we can be. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, it says this, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." I have raised three children in the church, but I've known a lot more children in my churches over time. And there have been times that the children, other people's children, have done things that if my children have done that, I would have disciplined them. They weren't my children. I would normally educate them with their parents and let them know what's going on, but that's not my role, responsibility to try and discipline somebody else's children, because everybody raises their children different standards, and I give leeway for that. And so as we look at this here, if we are saying that we are children of God and we are living sinful lifestyles and God, we're not feeling the discipline of God, then the question is, who's your father? Because God disciplines his children out of love. He disciplines his children. Because sin is destructive. It's destructive to our relationship with God. It's destructive to our soul. It's destructive to our community. Sometimes it happens through the school of hard knocks. As a parent, sometimes you've had to let your children learn the hard way. In chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, he says, you need to buy some clothes because otherwise the shame of your nakedness is going to be exposed. It's going to be embarrassing. But sometimes we just have to learn the hard way, don't we? You know, I remember the first time I got the training wheels off my bicycle. I was just a little tad. And I went riding down the street, and I realized as I rode down the street, there was one thing lacking in my discipline as a bicycle rider. I didn't know how to turn around. So I spotted my neighbor's circular driveway, and I thought, oh, that gives me more room. I can turn around there. And I tried. I also discovered, along with the circular drive, that that driveway was encircled with rose bushes. I never tried to turn around in that driveway again. Once was more than enough. And I did learn how to turn my bike around. Had to learn the hard way, though. Had to learn the hard way. And so God will tell us things, and we say, oh, I'm not so sure. I don't understand that, God. And we got to learn the hard way. He'll let us sometimes. He will let us learn the hard way if that's the only way that we will learn. The saying says, good decisions come from experience. Experience comes from bad decisions. Learn from your mistakes and move on. So then he encourages them. He says, therefore be zealous and repent. Now you got to remember, the church of the Laodiceans, they were the complacent church. They were the lukewarm church. They were the tepid church. And the word zealous means to have some heat, go at it, to have warmth of feeling, either for or against, but feel something about it, to be zealous about it. And they were tepid, they were lukewarm. You know what that's like. To this day, I haven't quite adjusted to the concept of eating cold pizza. My kids, you know, no problem. Leftover pizza, take it right out of the fridge, eat cold pizza. I just never really enjoyed cold pizza. It was tepid to me. Didn't much like that. And that's the way that the church at Laodicea was before God. You remember? He said, you are lukewarm because you're neither hot nor cold. I want to just vomit you out of my mouth. You're disgusting to me. That's the phrase that's used. The Bible kind of mellows it out a little bit for our civilized sensibilities, but that's what it says. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's disgusting. But look at this. Jesus didn't give up on them. Why? He loves them still. Not just this high agape love, but the affection for them causes him to want to help correct them and get them on the right path and get them to be zealous again and to repent. To repent means to think differently, to reconsider morally, to realign your thinking, to bring it into alignment with God's thinking. Often when we talk about the word repent, we talk about, well, it allows you to make a U-turn. And you think, well, yeah, that's good if I'm a out-and-out sinner, I want to make that U-turn and turn around and think with God. But sometimes it just needs a little bit of course correction there. Because I just keep thinking, you know, if you take a boat, you go to San Diego and you take your boat and you aim for Catalina Island and you're off just by 5 degrees, you'll never see Catalina Island. You just need that course correction to come in to alignment. And as believers, there are times that we need to make that course correction. Now, often we find out through life that we're always making course corrections to bring ourselves back into alignment with who God is and what His Word says. And so, even though the church at Laodicea is typified as being complacent and apathetic, they are still believers. They're still believers whom Christ cares enough about to discipline them, and then the Holy Spirit comes in. You remember the Holy Spirit? You can't function as a church without the Holy Spirit, because that's the ignition. Yesterday, we had a men's breakfast yesterday here, and I went to heat something up on one of the stovetops. You know, and it has the dial there, and it says light, and then it says high and down to low and such. And I went to light it, and there was no spark. And so I turned it off because I didn't really want to fill the room with gas. That's not real healthy. Kind of spoiled the breakfast. So I went over. There was another burner working, and so I went over, borrowed some flame from them, and came over and lit my burner. It's the Holy Spirit of God that provides that flame within the church, that spark within the church to allow us to get hot again, to become zealous again. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It was a week ago I got to spend a few days with my 5-year-old grandson. And do you know what he enjoys right now? Knock-knock jokes. He loves knock-knock. And I found his favorite knock-knock joke, and about 3 or 4 times a day he'd come and ask me to tell him the same knock-knock joke. He loved knock-knock jokes. I got to tell you, this knocking is not a joke. We use this verse 20, we use this in evangelism. Our Sunday school lesson this morning, they use it as a means for evangelism. And that's great, and it's a great verse for evangelism, but that's not the context. The context is really sad. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. He's knocking at the door of the church. Is anybody in this church going to let me in? It's discouraging to think that Christ has to stand at the door of the church and knock to be let in. When he's standing at the door of the church, that means that they are in imminent personal presence of Christ. He's ready to be right there. If Christ walked in today, would that thrill your heart or would that terrify your soul? If Jesus Christ were to walk through those doors, how would you feel? He says, if anyone, and I find this interesting, he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice. It's not just the knock, but the voice. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, you know, and you do that sometimes too, don't you? Or if somebody comes to the door and says, who is it? And says, well, it's, do you do this? Do you say, it's me? And I hope they recognize your voice. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, have you ever hidden from somebody at the door? We do it with our phones all the time. It comes up and mine says, potential spam. No, I'm not going to bother that one. No. Or maybe a name shows up and says, I'm not ready to talk to them right now. A pastor was out and about and decided to visit one of his parishioners, though without an appointment. As he approached the house, he noticed that the parishioner's car was in the driveway, so he walked to the front door and knocked. There was no answer. He knocked again. Still nothing. He could hear the TV going. He must be in there. His mind raced. Could he be avoiding him? Did he do something? Did the pastor do something to offend him? Not as far as he knew. So on the back of his calling card that he left for him, he wrote Revelation 3:20, which, as you know, says, behold, I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and will dine with them and they with me. The next morning, as he came into the office, the pastor noticed a note that was left under his office door by the man that he tried to visit the day before. And it said, Genesis 3:10. Genesis 3:10 says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. If Jesus Christ knocked at our door, would we be too embarrassed to open the door? He invites them to repent of their pride, their self-sufficiency, and the coldness of their heart towards Jesus. And he offers this invitation, if you will open the door, if as I knock at the door and you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and will dine with you and you with me. There's a lot of people that are afraid of God. You've seen the cartoon image. I have no doubt. I've seen the cartoon image because we get this picture of this long-bearded, white-haired guy sitting on a cloud with a thunderbolt in hand waiting for us to step out of line so he can zap us. And that's the picture that a lot of people have of God. Have you noticed on this image here, you've probably noticed because other people have pointed it out to you, there's no doorknob on the outside. If the door is going to be opened, it's going to be opened from the inside. And Jesus says, if you open the door, if you hear my voice, knowing that it's me, and open that door, I will actually come in. And I will dine with you, and you will dine with me. That means we're going to sit and enjoy each other's company for a while. You really want to enjoy time with people? Have a meal together. I will come into them and will dine with them and they with me. Verse 21, he gives a promise. He gives a promise to the church at Laodicea that is the complacent, lukewarm, tepid church. He says, he who overcomes. Now, wait a minute. These are the guys that are kind of wimping out on everything. They're not overcoming, they're wimping out. Okay? And he says, to the one who overcomes, to the one that gets lit up, zealous, and responds to the open door invitation of Jesus. And Jesus comes in and he says, you become an overcomer. What an incredible statement on grace. Okay? You remember my easy definitions. Easy definitions, justice is getting exactly what you deserve. And when you think of the wages of sin is death, I don't want justice. Mercy is not getting that which you do deserve. But then on top of that, you get grace. Grace is getting that which you don't deserve. Now look at this grace. We've got a complacent church that's been rebuked by Jesus for being tepid, lukewarm, complacent. And he says, to the one who overcomes, instead of being the complacent, lukewarm church that I want to spew out of my mouth, he says, I will come in and sit with you and not spew you out, but have fellowship with you. We'll enjoy time together. What an incredible act of grace. In fact, that's the exact picture of salvation. Instead of being cast out of the presence of God, because of the salvation of Jesus Christ, we are invited into the presence of God. The overcomer's promise in Laodicea is, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. At Christmas time, again, sorry, I only have one grandchild, so you have to forgive me, and please, I hope you'll forgive me sharing these examples. At Christmas time, my grandson flew back to Atlanta to meet with the rest of their family and all. And the amazing thing is, he got invited into the cockpit of the airplane, and he got to sit in the pilot's seat for a moment, because the pilot kind of had to fly the plane. But it was really cool that he got to go in there, and the pilot let him sit in the pilot's seat. What this phrase here is to sit down and stay a while with me on my throne. Let's hang out together on my throne. What an incredible invitation of grace. He says, because as you overcame because I also overcame. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. There is hope and there is victory in Jesus Christ. He says, so I'll grant you to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We have a gracious God, a loving Savior. How do we get there? How do we get to be that overcomer? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If you're trying to overcome the world in your strength, I've got bad news. You don't have any hope. The world's going to win. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? They've got a commercial on TV now. I forgot what the commercial is for, but it's about choices. And they've got four or five kids playing basketball out on the schoolyard. And they're trying to pick teams. And one of the guys out there that they're going to pick is Shaquille O'Neal. And they say, easy choice. Because if you've got Shaq on your team among a bunch of school kids, who's going to win? He's been there, he's done that. If you want to win over the world, who's going to win? Jesus. Why? He's been there. He's done that. He's lived the life. He's died the death. He's been buried. He's resurrected from the grave. He's ascended on high, and he's coming again. It's a done deal. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. The hymn here is Satan. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, referring to Jesus and his crucifixion, because of the word of their testimony, which is they believe the shed blood of the Lamb was enough to pay the penalty for their sins. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. We're getting a rare picture for our generation. of war. And people standing up and saying, we will not yield. And for many, it has cost them their life. And others come up and say, we will not yield. And they have people coming from other countries, not as a member of that country, but coming over individually saying, we will not yield either. And that happens every day in this world with believers in Jesus Christ. Check the news. Every day, Christians are being put to the test about their faith. Recant or die. And they say, we will not yield. They would not love their life even when faced with death. The letter concludes with a repetition of the command to each of the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, most of us have ears. But do we hear? You know what selective hearing is. I could stand in front of my kids and say, time to do your homework. And they say, oh, I didn't hear you, Dad. I could go into the other room and whisper to my wife, let's go to Dairy Queen. Bam, they're right there. They're ready to go. That's called selective hearing. And Jesus says, hey, if you will hear, will you hear? In 1 John 4, 1 to 3, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I read an article just yesterday, again, included this phrase, I'm not a religious person, but I'm spiritual, and I want everybody spiritual to pray. Hey, that's great, but you know that Satan's a spirit too? Demons are spirits too? Being spiritual is pretty nonspecific. Who do you pray to? 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, that is coming and is now already in the world. You need to discriminate. Oh, no, we've been told, Pastor, discrimination's bad. No, discrimination is good. Now, I'm not talking about racism and all that stuff. I'm talking about discrimination. You do it. You do it when you go to a restaurant. You discriminate. You say, oh, well, this food I like and that food I don't care for, so I'm going to order the food that I like. I have discriminating tastes. You need to discriminate when it comes to the spiritual things that you hear that comes into your heart and your mind and your house. Do they declare that Jesus is God the Son, come in the flesh, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, was buried, raised the third day from the dead, and has ascended on high? John 14, 26. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's who I need. That's the one I want to hear. That's the one I want to hear from as I learn, as I preach, as I teach, so that when I preach and I teach, it's not Pastor Todd preaching and teaching. It's the Holy Spirit of God applying God's word, his truth, to your hearts. Because it's not about me. It's about God. Do you hear the voice of Christ at his knocking? 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Let me tell you, folks, that day is here. The time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine. How often do you hear people say, oh, well, you've got to get the Bible updated to be modernized, get it current with social events. God needs to get up to date with the times. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I've known some people over the years that they decide what they want to have done on their body. They've already decided what's wrong with them, and they will go from doctor to doctor to doctor until they get what they want to hear. Oh, well, you know, this doctor didn't tell me what I wanted to hear, so I'm going to go find another doctor. Well, maybe that doctor is actually telling you the truth. Oh, that's irrelevant whether it's true or not. It's whether it's what I want to hear. I will confess to you, to my embarrassment, that you can find a church in the United States of America that will tell you anything you want to hear. You need to find a church that tells you what God wants you to hear. It is said that St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." Now, this is not relieving us of our responsibility to speak to people about Jesus. It's not that we're supposed to go out there and play some kind of charades and have people guess, you think that I'm a sinner and I need a savior. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is a life of integrity. That when you talk to somebody about Jesus and being saved from sins, that your life will measure up to your words and that they will match and come together. I had a story a long time ago about a pen salesman. That's how long ago it was. You know, go door to door and sell these pens to the company. Now they just mail them to you. Say, buy our product. But he used to go and sell pens to companies. And he went to this company and talked to the owner and finally sold him on a large order of buying ballpoint pens for the company. And he got out his pad and he started writing down the order, and the guy looked at him and says, "No, never mind, cancel that order. I don't want them." He says, "Well, why not?" He says, "You spent the last half an hour sitting here in my office selling me on the quality of pens that you use. And then you take your order by using a pencil. I don't want your pen." If you go out preaching Jesus and people don't see Jesus in your lifestyle, I don't need that. I don't need that. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 15. "How then will they call on him," Jesus, "in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Now, I got to pause there for just a moment, because you're thinking right now, maybe some of you are thinking, "Oh, well, I'm not a preacher, so this absolves me. This doesn't pertain to me." Actually, it talks about a witness. It's not talking about the preacher in church on Sunday. It's talking about anybody that proclaims the name of Jesus. "How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" Are you sent? Have you been sent? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I," Isaiah, "saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled, and the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." If you have claimed Jesus Christ as your crucified, risen Lord and Savior, your life has been purified from sin. And when God says, "Who will go for us?" your heart should spring forward and say, "Here I am, send me." I like things simple. They help me to remember. I'm a simple person. And I like Romans 6:23 to communicate the means of our salvation. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages is what we have earned. It's what we have deserved. It is justice to us. It belongs to us. And the wages of sin, that means any thought, word, or deed contrary to God's perfect holiness. The wages of our sin is death. Death is separation. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. And it makes a great gulf fixed between us and God. So the wages of sin is death. But the gift is not dependent upon the recipient. The gift is dependent upon the giver. If you have to pay for it, if you have to earn it, if you have to deserve it, it is not a gift. The gift is totally an act of grace by the one who gives. The grace of God, our holy God, for whom we have rebelled in our, against whom we have rebelled in our sin. God is the only source of life. The gift of the God of life is eternal life, which is the union of your soul with God forever and ever. So on the one side, in my own ability, the wages of my sin is death. On the other side, by the grace of God, we have a gift from God is eternal life. And between these two, there's a gulf that I cannot span. We cannot get past it in our own abilities. Until we continue the verse, it says, "In Christ Jesus our Lord." His death upon the cross paid in full the penalty for your sin, for my sin, for all sin who will trust him. And he offers to you this gift, that in Christ Jesus our Lord, the barrier of sin is removed, the bridge of faith is established, and we can move from the wages of sin is death to the gift of God, which is eternal life. And there's only two things that you can do with a gift. You can either accept it, or you can reject it. You can't pay for it, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. You can only reject it or accept it. Christ is knocking at the door. Do you hear his voice? If you let him in, he'll come, forgive your sins, and fellowship with you for all eternity. Father God, we just thank you for your word, your promise, your hope, your encouragement. Lord, to realize that you wrote this promise to a tepid, complacent, lukewarm group of people. And yet they were still believers. Somehow, in the midst of all of that, they were still believers. Father, we know that you love us. We thank you for that. We know that you will rebuke us and discipline us. But we also know that if we respond in faith and open that door to you, you will come into us and sup with us and fellowship with us. And for eternity, allow us to sit with you on your throne. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your salvation that is available to all who will open the door in response. Admit their sins, receive your salvation, and commit their lives to you. If there's someone here today that needs to do that, I just pray that they would. Right here, right now, as they're talking with you. Just say, Father, Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. Under the penalty of death, but I want life because I believe that Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, and my God. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.